Good evening.
Good evening.
It's so good to be with you this evening, and on behalf of my wife Tacy and myself, we are so honored and thankful to be with our brethren and friends here at Dawson Road tonight as part of your gospel meeting. I especially thank Brother Farron for his kind words. We always love spending time with Brother Farron and Sister Pat and all of our brethren and friends here. And appreciate those very kind, generous words. And I want to say also, I especially thank this congregation, the elders here, for hosting this gospel meeting on the theme of consistent Christianity. And of course, the lesson tonight is entitled Putting God First. And I want to say also that I want to thank each and every one that is here tonight, whether you are a member here at Dawson Road, whether you're a member of another congregation, or maybe you're looking for a congregation. This could be an example of putting God first. There are many things that are going on in the world today. There's many things you could be doing with your time tonight on Tuesday evening. And yet you have set aside this time to come and to worship God, give Him honor and praise as we've done through the songs that we've sung and the prayers that we lead, and also to study His Word and to encourage and edify one another. And so I want to thank you for that, each of you. And as I was thinking about the theme of this series, and I appreciate this congregation for choosing the theme consistent Christianity, as I was thinking about my lesson, putting God first, I was thinking about the connection between the two. And really, consistency requires putting God first all the time, does it not? They go hand in hand. Because if I'm not putting God first all the time, if I'm just putting God first when I feel like it, or when it's convenient, or when I want to, then really God is not first at all. I'm first. Because I'm deciding when I'm going to put God first. So in reality, He would be second, and I would be first. So when we talk about putting God first, the implication would be that it's consistent, that it's all the time. And that's what God certainly deserves. And that's what we should strive to give to our Creator, our Provider, and our Sustainer, and our Savior. And of course, my lesson tonight is on humility, but I can't pass up the opportunity as a footnote to this to say putting God first and putting ourselves lower on the totem pole requires humility, does it not? We have to exalt God, but we have to lessen ourselves. And so humility comes into this as well. Three things tonight I would like us to consider concerning the idea of putting God first. And as always, we want to go to God's Word. We could ask 10 religious people out in the world what they may think, and we get 10 different answers. May be very sincere, might be helpful in some form or fashion, but we're interested tonight in God's Word. And I know each of you want to know, not what I have to say, at least I hope not. We all want to know what God's Word has to say. So we're going to focus on His Word tonight. First of all, I would submit to you that putting God first requires loving God and His Son Jesus more than anyone and anything else. Notice what is said, and I'm going to use many verses tonight, but notice what is said in Matthew chapter 10, and the scriptures that I will be reading, as I typically do in Sylvester, come from the New King James Version. And so, Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, Jesus talking to His disciples and those others that might hear Him say these things, He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, when I think of this topic tonight, and actually any time I'm in the pulpit, it's an honor and a privilege as a servant in God's kingdom to present and to study and to share and to teach God's Word. But when we read a statement such as this in Matthew chapter 10, we might ask ourselves, why would Jesus say this? By what right does He say this? This is a bold command, imperative statement that Jesus just said? Jesus just said, you have to love me more than anybody, more than your parents, more than your children, more than your siblings, more than your best friend, more than even yourself. If you don't love me more than all of that, you're not my disciple. You're not worthy of me. Now that's bold. And if he were not deity, we might have some negative things to say about that. But why would Jesus have the right to say this? Why should we submit to this? Why should we give attention to what Jesus just said here? Well, in short, we have to recognize our relationship to the Father, do we not? Of course, God is our creator. He gave us the breath of life. And yet, we learn from Isaiah 59:2 that our sin, our iniquities, separate us from God, sever us from God. God didn't sever himself from us. He did not move away from us. We cut ourselves off from him by the sinful choices that we make. Well, this God who we are separated from is a holy, pure, righteous God. He cannot be corrupted by sin. If God was corrupted by sin, he would no longer be righteous, holy, and pure, right? And so God has to be separate from sin. And so our sin separates us from him. Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned. None of us can raise our nose at one another and say, oh, I'm better than you. I have not sinned. We all sin in some form or fashion. We learn in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment, torment. Some of those passages in the scriptures that are unpleasant to think about and to consider, those come into play because of our sin. Not because God's a mean God. Not because he's the caricature with a thunderbolt ready to zap us. No, because we fell short. We serve a perfect God, and when we are imperfect, we fall short of his standard. And without God the Father providing a way, which he did through Jesus Christ, sacrificing himself on the cross, the weight of all humanity on his shoulders, shedding his blood on that cross as the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish, without God providing that through Jesus Christ, we cannot save ourselves. There's not enough good things we can do. There's not enough money that we can accumulate. There's not enough popularity that we can have and fame and fortune. Nothing can wash away one of my sins. Now, you may love me very much, and you may say, well, I would die for you. I'll sacrifice myself for you. Or we might say that one to another or to a loved one. But if we have our own sins, we're not the perfect sacrifice that can take away their sins. Only Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice which could wash away sin. And so understanding this, we read in John 3:16, of course, a verse that most of us can quote, for God what? So loved the world. That he sat back and did nothing? No, because he gave his only begotten Son the very best that he had. And the only one that he had. His only begotten Son gave him to us in this world so that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want us to be lost in sin and condemned and punished. He doesn't enjoy punishing us. The worst and most vile person that has ever walked the face of this earth is still not someone that God enjoys punishing. And so he gave his Son for you, for me, for each one of us, for everyone out in the world. He gave his Son to provide an opportunity to be forgiven. Matter of fact, we're told in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, God gave his Son for us. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. We didn't have to rise up to some plateau for God to say, okay, in this case, I'll send my Son. He sent his Son while we were dead in sin. And because of this, and because of what Jesus did for us and did so perfectly without sin, something that not any one of us will ever be able to lay claim to, the fact that he did that on the cross gives him the right in John 14:6 to say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one in the world, no celebrity, no athlete, no philosopher, no religious cult leader, no one comes to the Father but through me. And in keeping with that, Jesus is teaching his disciples and us that we have to put him first. We have to love him more than anyone else. And that's a difficult thing because we want to love ourselves. We want to love one another. And there's a time and place for that. But all of that has to come second to God. God comes first. It's interesting that Luke uses slightly different wording in his account of this in Luke 14, verses 26, 27, and I'll skip down to 33 for brevity tonight. Luke words it this way. He says, if anyone, Jesus again speaking to his disciples, same account, but this is Luke's wording of it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He then goes on for a few verses, verses 28 through 32, and he talks about counting the cost. You know, there's a cost, and he wants us to count the cost of being his disciple. Which, by the way, there's also an unthinkable cost for not being his disciple. But he's talking about counting the cost to be his disciple. And then in verse 33, he picks up and says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, people get hung up on the word hate here in Luke 14. The word hate is the Greek word meseo. And sometimes it can be, and most of the time it's used literally, but sometimes this word can be used figuratively. And we see that, for instance, in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, 10 through 13, Paul, talking to the Romans, says that, speaking about the lineage of the Messiah, Paul says that God hated Esau and loved Jacob. People say, what does that mean? How could God hate somebody? Well, again, it's a figurative use of the word. Paul there in Romans is referring back to Malachi 1 and also Genesis 25, 23. He's not talking about Jacob and Esau's personal salvation. He's talking about bringing the Messiah, going back to the Old Testament, saying that that God had to bring the Messiah through a certain lineage. Going back to Abraham, and even before that time, it was in the mind of God to bring Jesus into this world. Well, you have to bring Jesus into the world through somebody. And of course, God was going to bring Jesus through Isaac, but Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Well, Jesus can't come through both of them. There's a fork in the road. Either the Messiah, the lineage of the Messiah, is going to run through Jacob's line, or it's going to run through Esau's line. So in this sense, hate and love are being used figuratively to mean God chose Jacob's lineage. He rejected Esau's lineage. Matter of fact, in Romans 9, Paul says that that decision was made before they were even born and before they had done anything right or wrong. Again, we're not talking about their personal salvation. We're talking about the lineage of the Messiah there, but he's using love and hate figuratively, meaning to choose, in the case of Jacob's lineage, versus reject, meaning Esau's lineage. Going back now to Luke 14, it's the same usage of the same word. In a figurative sense, Jesus is saying, you must choose me. You reject mother, father, children, siblings, loved ones, friends, even yourself. You choose me and you reject all others. Isn't this exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 16:24? And he also, it is recorded in Luke 9:23, that if anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny, reject himself. He also would say in another place, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God in the world. You can't serve God and everyone else. There's got to be someone that you follow. There's someone in your life that calls the shots. Either God calls the shots, or maybe you call the shots. Maybe your friends, your boss at work, your teacher at school, the athlete or the celebrity on TV. But someone's going to call the shots. When push comes to shove, you've got to make a decision. Jesus says, you must let me call the shots. That's what it means when it says Jesus is Lord. He is our master. He's a benevolent, loving, generous master, but he's our master. He's our Lord. We serve him. He don't serve us. And so we are to choose Jesus. We're to reject all others, even ourselves. Now, this does not run counter to Jesus saying that you should love, even in, as we're going to get to in a moment, the greatest command and the second command was to love your neighbors as yourself. Yes, we're to love our parents. We're to love our families. We're to love our friends. Jesus even said you're supposed to love your enemies. And yes, you love yourself also. But on the hierarchy of things, there's one above all of that. You know, in Sunday school, we used to learn JOY. We know the acronym JOY. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's all we're saying tonight. But we're saying it in a grown-up way. And so JOY, Jesus first, others second, put myself last. That doesn't mean I hurt myself. That doesn't mean I neglect myself. It just means in the hierarchy of things, someone calls the shots. Jesus says, if you're my disciple, I'm calling the shots. You serve me. And so first of all, putting God first requires that we love God and His Son more than anyone or anything else. We must choose Him and reject all others. That's easier said than done. And this lesson doesn't allow us to expound on how difficult that can be. Obviously, Satan throws temptations at us to want to distract us. Worldly pleasures. Oh, well, I would rather feel good than to abstain from certain things. Or, you know what, maybe I would rather pursue my career, or maybe give in to other things. Once again, nothing wrong with a career, but does it come first? Does it come first before God? No. If we're to be a disciple of Christ, we shape our lives, our families, our homes, our career, our friendships, our daily lives. Consistency, consistent Christianity, not Sunday-only Christianity, consistent daily Christianity, we shape it around the Lord. What would He have me to do? What would He have me to say? How would He want me to act right now? How would He want me to treat you? How would He want me to think? Well, what right does He have to do that? Again, we go back to our relationship and what He did for us on the cross. Without Him, we have nothing except a torment of fate to look forward to. And He spared us from that when He did not have to. He could have just not come to this earth and we would have all been destined to that faith with no hope. But He gave of Himself. Read Philippians where Paul talks about how He humbled Himself, took on the form and fashion of a man. If you were the Son of God already in the heavenly realm, would you have looked forward to coming to the sorrows and trials of this life if you didn't have to for yourself? But He did it anyway. And if just one of us responds to Him, He did it for you. He did it for each of us. And by the way, He did that knowing, remember, it's the same Jesus that predicted in Matthew 7 that the majority will not accept Him. The majority will go down the broad path. The majority will reject Him. The majority will ignore Him. The majority will mock and ridicule Him. And He did it anyway for the few that were willing to walk the straight and narrow. Number two tonight. First of all, we noted that putting God first requires loving God and His Son more than anyone and anything else. Number two, putting God first requires obeying God's commands. John chapter 14, verse 15, 21, and 23, for the sake of brevity, instead of reading the entire paragraph, notice the theme here. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Someone says, what did he just say? Well, verse 21, he's going to say it again. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Wait, Lord, say that again? Okay, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Well, wait, maybe this is the only place in the Bible that says this. Okay, go to the next chapter, John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. John wasn't done, because later on in his epistle, 1 John 5:3 says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. It's one thing if Scripture says something once. God should only have to say something once to get our attention, but notice the repetition that the Lord is trying to pound home in His disciples and us today. If you love me, you can talk all you want, but if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We talked about it earlier about calling the shots. Is Jesus really the Lord of my life? If I'm really his disciple, if I just ignore what he tells me? Oh, I'm so thankful he died for my sins, but I'm going to drink anyway. I'm going to cuss anyway. I'm going to steal. I'm going to live like a heathen. I'm going to do what I want to do. Maybe about twice a year during the holiday season, I'll glance into a church building. And sadly, that's how the way many in the world think. Matter of fact, many in the world won't glance a church building twice a year. And so, we're talking about being his disciple, putting God first, putting our Lord first. And we see here that to do that, we have to obey his commandments. That's a proof of our love. Someone that says, I love my wife, and you never see him, you never talk to him, you never help him, you never do anything with him, no one ever sees you. How much do you love your wife? Oh, I love my job. Really? You never show up. You steal from the company. You don't do anything for the boss. How do you love your job? Apply that to any other thing. I guarantee that the person, and I'm a sports fan, by the way. I love football, basketball. I love sports. But the person who says they love sports, I guarantee you they're going to find a way either to go to or watch a game. But then the world says, I love God, and that's all. Well, Jesus says, that's lip service. If you love me, you will follow me. You will be my disciple. If you appreciate what I have done, it's for your own good. It's not that he's some tyrant or dictator. He gave himself for us. He's not ruling it over us. He provided a path for us to be saved that no one else, including ourselves, could do. And he simply says, look, follow me. Stay on the path. So we understand the connection between loving God and keeping his commandments. Well, someone says, well, what's the first commandment I should be worried about? Certainly there's a most important command, or a greatest command, or a first command. Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. The first command is to love God with what? All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. We read this in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus answered unto them and said, the first of all commandments, your starting point, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Of course, he's quoting this from the Old Testament, but it applies to us today. Jesus is applying it to us today. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second one is where you come in. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, you're to love yourself. You're to love your neighbor. You're to love your enemies. You're to love the world. That's second to God. You love God first. Loving God with all of our heart means to give him our emotions, our affections. We're to count him as our friend, as a loved one. We're to serve him and to love him with feeling. What does this say about, and I know everyone can have a bad day, myself included. And again, the world provides many distractions and sorrows that can bring us down. So this applies to everyone, including the one speaking to you right now. But what does this say, though, when we're going through the motions in serving God? We're singing the hymns. We come to services. No one may notice. The elders may not know. The deacons, the preacher, the person next to us in the pew may not know. But on the inside, our mind is 100 miles away. Again, myself and everyone's guilty of this. Is that loving God with all of our heart, our feeling, our passion? No, it's not. But God expects that. We're not robots. God could have created us as robots. He could have just said, I'm going to create man with a button where I can just push a button. He does whatever he wants. Doesn't have a mind of his own. He could have done that. He's sovereign. He could do anything. If he can create this universe, he could do that. If man could create a robot, I know God could create a much better robot. But he didn't create us as robots. And so that involves choice. So we have to choose to love God. And again, that comes from an appreciation of what he's done for us. We also want to love God with all of our soul. our consciousness, our self, our very being, who we are. You know, sometimes people think of Christians as those that go to church. Well, Christians should attend worship because they should be longing for opportunities to praise and worship and exalt and glorify God. But a Christian is not what I am, it's who I am. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a Christian. Someone says, I'm an American and I'm proud to be an American. Great. Are you an American only once a week? Do you flip that off and on like a switch, or do you claim to be an American all the time? If I'm in God's kingdom, if I'm under His dominion, if I'm serving my leader, my Lord, my master, my Savior, my friend and brother Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian all the time. We also want to love God with all of our mind. Serving God is not just an emotional matter. It's also something that involves thinking and reasoning, intellect. We know what we believe and we know why we believe it. We know who we serve and we know why we serve Him. It's not just a good feeling. It's not something where I just work myself up in a frenzy. No, that's not Christianity. Yes, we're to be passionate and have emotion and feeling about what we're doing, but it's also something that involves doctrine and truth. It involves the mind. It involves our thoughts. It involves knowledge. It involves our motives. It involves intentions. It involves our purposes and plans. Do you make plans around God? We make plans to go on vacation. Do we fit God into those plans? Again, serving God with all of our mind, our intellect, our purposes, our intentions, our reasoning ability. And then finally, in Mark's account, as well as in Luke's, we're to serve God with all of our strength, our effort, our energy, our resources, our money, our time. Uh-oh, I said the M word. I'll keep going. Our time. Of course, honestly, time can be as hard, if not harder, to give up than money. Sometimes it can be easier to give up the money than the time because we know we live busy lives, right? But we're to serve God with all of that. Our energy and our effort. Our activity. All of our resources. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul holding anything back from the Lord? Well, I'll go on these missionary trips, but I'm not going to take this or I'm not going to do this. No. We have to serve the Lord with all of our heart, our emotion and feeling and affection as a friend. We're to serve Him with our soul, our very being, ourself, who we are. We're to serve and love God with our mind, our thoughts, our intellect, our reason, our intentions, and we're also to serve Him with our strength, our efforts and energies, our time and resources. Literally, we're to love God with the fullness and totality of our very being. He created us. There should not be anything of us we're not willing to give back to Him. To love God, of course, is to obey His commands. Is it coincidence that the very first command we're told is to love God? If you love God, you'll obey me. Well, how do I obey you? Love me. And here's how. The four things. Someone says, oh, only four rules. If you think that was just four rules, you haven't been listening. The heart, the soul, the mind, and strength, there's nothing left. But again, we're to deny ourselves and follow Him. The second command is for us to love others, including ourselves. Now, once again, someone might think this is being very hard, and well, who would want to do this? Again, two things. One, we should want to do this because of what He's done for us. He's done much more for us than what He's asking of us to do for Him. There's not a single person in this room that has suffered to the extent that Paul did. And Paul did not suffer to the extent, and he would, if he were here, tell you this, because you can read his writings, he'll tell you himself. Paul did not suffer anywhere near what the Lord suffered. The Lord is not asking us to do anything or to give anything that He wasn't willing to do. What does Hebrews chapter 2 say? We don't serve a high priest that can't relate to our suffering. I'm paraphrasing that passage. But He understands our suffering and our sorrows and our woes. Think about what Jesus went through and the betrayal and the pain, the emotional pain, the physical weariness. And He sits up in the heavens now at the right hand of God, and He sees it all over again with a world that wants to crucify Him anew. Whatever we might give of ourselves is minute compared to what He did for us. And on top of that, not only are we not only spared from punishment, think about the eternal heavenly reward that awaits us. None of us deserve that. We might go down to the store and buy a new suit or go to the car lot or something. Yeah, I worked for that. None of us can say we deserve heaven. None of us can say that we've earned that. Again, that doesn't take away from obedience. We just spent several minutes on that. But at the end of the day, we're still imperfect human beings. We're still going to slip and fall and stumble. We're still going to have shortcomings. And we're still going to allow Satan to come in and attack our vulnerabilities. And we're going to fall short, have to go back to God again and repent and beg for forgiveness. But at the end of it all, 1 John 1:7, if you're walking in the light, as He is in the light, what does He do? He continues to cleanse us from all sin. Time doesn't allow us to dig deep into that verse, but what sin is He talking about? He's talking to Christians there. The implication being that we're going to continue to sin, but we can still walk in the light. We can still remain faithful. We continue to repent and pray for forgiveness. His blood continues to cleanse us. That's different than 1 John 1:6, where it says, of those who walked in darkness. You know, people who walk in darkness may occasionally do a right thing, but they're still in darkness. Saints of God may occasionally stumble into sin, but if they remain faithful, they can still be walking in the light. And then we have a home in heaven that awaits us. Paradise forever. Not a tear, not a sorrow. No slander, no mockery, no labor. Forever. We serve a very good God, a very loving God, who deserves to be put first. Third and finally tonight, we said that putting God first requires us to love God and His Son above anyone and anyone else. We've also noticed that it involves or requires us to obey His commands. Thirdly, putting God first requires putting His kingdom first. Now, most of you probably know where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's talking about food and water and the essentials. He says, look, if you follow me, if you search out and seek my kingdom, if you put yourself under me as Lord, I'll take care of all those necessities. Now, He may not take care of all the luxuries and conveniences that we want, but He's going to take care of all the convenience. He's going to take care of all the essentials, all the necessities. And in this land and in 2023, we enjoy a lot of conveniences and luxuries that previous generations couldn't even imagine. I mean, I'm staring at a computer screen right here. That would have been unthinkable a few generations ago. Air conditioning, nice transportation. But as far as the necessities and essentials, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, these things will be added to you. He'll take care of the things that we need. For those outside of God's kingdom, and we're talking about the church, there are many scriptures that make it clear that the kingdom of God and the church of God or the Lord's church are all the same thing. Sinners outside of God's kingdom, outside of the Lord's church, should be seeking it, should be searching for it. Of course, we should be out there pointing the way, right? We should be putting it in front of them saying, this is the way. And when we go out and point the way to those who are searching for the way, you have a beautiful harmony right there. You have a great connection being made. And I hope and pray we've done that last week in Sylvester. I hope and pray y'all have done that this week. And for all of our faithful brethren around the world doing activities and even in our daily lives, let us all fervently pray to God that God will providentially put us into contact with people that are searching and seeking. But for Christians who are already in the kingdom of God or in the Lord's church, we must still continue to seek what is best for the church. We still put the church on a pedestal because it's the Lord's body. It's God's family. We talk about Hebrews 10:25, forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That involves so much more than just attending services. It includes that. There's no doubt that it includes that. But if someone just checks a box to come in and checks a box to go out, and yet the rest of their lives have no hint of spirituality in them, are you really part of the family of God? Are you exhibiting the fruit or the appearances or the sincerity or the genuineness of being a child of the King, a child of God, a disciple of Christ? Don't get me wrong, church attendance is absolutely needed and essential. And of course, I know some cannot do that on in person. I understand that. And it's a beautiful thing with technology that nowadays some people can do it through live stream and through the internet. Of course, before the internet, you could do CDs and VHS and things like that. So there's been different things over the years. So I'm not criticizing those who due to sickness or illness or injury or disability. I'm not criticizing any of that. Hopefully y'all understand very clearly. We're talking about choices here. When people choose not to be active, whether it be attendance or in any other activity of the church. When people choose not to be present. You know, in the sports world, a lot of coaches will say this. The best ability is what? Availability. Are you available in the Lord's kingdom? Or are you absent? And so we're talking about people who choose. They can go to the store. They can go to the lake and fish. They can watch a ball game. They can sleep in. They can do 800 other things, but they just can't get around to being involved in the church. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't have that attitude that I just can't get around going through Gethsemane and the cross? What did he say in Gethsemane? Not my will, your will be done, Father. His mind was focused on the Father no matter what. And our mind has to be focused on the Savior no matter what. It may not feel good. We may not like it. Sometimes not enjoyable. Sometimes our own brethren may betray us. Jesus knows. We can go to the Bible and someone says, well, no one knows how that feels. Go to the Bible and read about Jesus. His own brethren forsook him. Paul felt that way too. His own kinsmen, after he obeyed the gospel, the Apostle Paul went around synagogue against synagogue, and what did they try to do in Lystra? They stoned him and left him for dead. That was their thanks. Those are his kinsmen. Some of them may have known him or known about him before his conversion because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was going to Damascus before he was converted. What? To threaten more disciples, to persecute the church. In Acts 3, we see how he was causing the disciples to scatter because he was wreaking havoc like a wild beast on the church. And yet those same people that cheered him on then when he obeyed the gospel and opened the scriptures in the synagogue and says, Jesus is the Messiah. I was wrong, but I can prove to you. What did they do? They mocked him, cursed him, stoned him. No matter what anyone does to us, it could always be worse. And we always can count our blessings, just as the hymn says. We need to seek the church. We need to seek the kingdom of God. And if we're already in the kingdom, we still need to put the church before ourselves. Sometimes people get mad at something that went on in the church and they wind up just they cause all kinds of havoc in the church. That's putting them, it may cause them to feel better because they vented and they caused a scene. But was it really worth tearing apart the Lord's body? Of course not. Is that putting God first? Is that putting the kingdom first or is that putting me first? Paul encouraged, notice this in 2 Corinthians 8:5. Interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul is talking to writing to the Corinthians, and he's using the Macedonians to try to encourage the Corinthians to give more of themselves. And he says, I'm paraphrasing the first four verses. He says, basically, look at the Macedonians. They gave above and beyond, even in their poverty. They went over and above and beyond to give to the needy saints, and Paul is using that to encourage the Corinthians to do the same. Notice verse 5. Paul says, and not only, talking about the Macedonians, He says, not only did they give as we had hoped, not only that much, but they gave first themselves. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then what happened? Then to us, by the will of God. It was the will of God for them, and by implication us too, using them as an example, it was the will of God for them to give themselves first to God, putting God first, seeking ye first God and His kingdom and His righteousness. Give yourself to God, and then you're going to be able to give, and you will want to give, and you'll be enabled to give to the brethren. Giving ourselves to God, and remember what we said in verse 2 about obeying His commands, the first command, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we do that, we give ourselves to God first. That's going to result in us giving ourselves over to the Lord's church and His people, and thereby being pleasing to God. Those who neglect the Lord's church, or even worse, who sow discord or harm the Lord's church, they're exhibiting symptoms of not being fully devoted to God. Have they given themselves over to God first? Because if you understand how much the church means to God, then we would shudder to do anything harmful to His body. We would be fearful to hurt His family, the church. Why? Because it's a direct connection to God Himself and the Lord Himself. Jesus Christ built the church, Matthew 16:18. He shed His blood for the church, Acts 20:28. He died for the church, Ephesians 5:25. If the church means so much to the Lord, and if the Lord means so much to us, wouldn't that also make the church also meaningful to us? That's actually part of the definition of godliness. You know, we're told in the Epistle of Peter, add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, and then so on and so on to godliness. What's godliness? It's having the mind of God in the sense of the things He likes, we like. The things He hates, we hate. The things He wants us to do, we do. The things that He appreciates, we appreciate. What is there that He appreciates more than His own body, the church? So what does that mean as far as what we must appreciate and adore and love? Someone says, well, I love the Lord, but not the church. That's double talk. That's double talk. That's like saying you're short and tall at the same time. I'm going left and right. Now, I know the GPS sometimes makes you feel like you're going left and right at the same time, but in reality, that's about as nonsensical. For someone to say, I love the Lord and not obey His commands, and then for someone to say, I love the Lord but not His family, not His body, not the thing that He came to the earth to establish, that He shed His blood for. No, I don't care about that. Well, then how do you care about Him? And so if we put the kingdom of God first, we're not going to do what? We're not going to harm the church. We're also not going to seek to change the church. We got folks in the world today, and sadly, sometimes even it creeps into the Lord's body, people who are not happy with the church. They don't like the church the way it is. You shouldn't teach on this. You need to teach something else. That's going to hurt my feelings, or that's going to get in the way of my sin. Or we need to worship a different way, or we need to perform activities in a different way, or we need to do things that I want to do. It's not your church. I can no more change the Lord's church and get away with it than for me to change this Bible and get away with it. You can see how tore up that is. But the thing is, I can't change the Lord's church any more than changing the Bible. It's not my word. And so as a preacher, my job's not to change it. It's just to communicate it. And I pray frequently, and including for tonight, I pray, my hope and prayer is that whenever I preach and teach God's word, it is accurately done and that it communicates God's message that He would have us to hear. It's not my message. I didn't make it up. I have no right to change it. Same thing with the Lord's church. I didn't build it. I didn't buy it. I didn't shed my blood for it. I didn't die for it. I can't change it. And so if we seek first the kingdom of God, if we're serious about putting God first, we're going to put his kingdom first. And that means we're not going to try to harm the kingdom. We're not going to try to change the kingdom. So in conclusion tonight, and I appreciate your attention tonight and your attendance especially. Again, it's been my honor and pleasure to be here with you tonight. But recognizing our relationship with God and being appreciative for the sacrifice of Christ that he did on our behalf, we choose to put God first. How? By loving God and Jesus first. By loving him more than anyone else, even if it means denying self. We also determine that we're going to obey his commands. The first command being to love God with everything you have, everything you are. And then finally, that means also we're going to put the church first in our lives because it was first in his mind. I didn't even quote from Ephesians 5 that talks about how the church was in the eternal purpose of God, meaning he was thinking of the church before he made man. He was already thinking of a Savior before man needed one. So how much does that mean about what the church means to God? He was thinking about the church longer than he was thinking about us. And of course, we know that God is omniscient. He knows all things, and that's what this is about. He knows the future, the present, and the past. But the fact is, in putting God first, we're going to love him above all. We're going to obey his commands with everything we have, and we're going to put his kingdom first in our lives. If you have not done that tonight, if there's any among us tonight and you are curious about salvation, you don't know if you are saved or not, you've heard different people tell you different things about how to be saved, I don't have nothing to say about salvation because I didn't invent it. I can just repeat what God said. Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God without faith, and not only without believing that he is, but it's also impossible if you don't believe he's a rewarder of those who seek him. There's a reward for seeking him. And he wants to extend that reward. We have to repent of our sins. Luke 13:3. If we don't, we all perish. Romans 10:10. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is Son of God, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did with Philip in Acts 8. And then we have to be baptized in water. And of course, many verses teach this. Galatians 3:27, we're baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6, we're baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Could we be saved without Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Absolutely not. So our baptism parallels that and reenacts that as a death, burial, and resurrection. You don't bury people who are alive. You bury people who are, or at least I hope you don't bury people that are alive. I've only been in town a couple of years, but I'm not aware of that practice in these parts of the country. We don't bury people who are alive. You bury them when they're dead. Well, when we sin, we're dead in sin. Not because of some predetermined things, because we sinned. We committed a sin. So we're dead, so we need to be buried. We're buried in water. We're resurrected out of that water, as Romans 6 teaches, to walk in newness of life. The only reason that gets complicated is because people in the world want to make it complicated. Satan wants to make it complicated. And as many preachers before me have said, it takes a lot of effort to mess this up. Because it's just laid out in black and white. It's simple and easy to understand. And of course, Revelation 2:12 and other places tells us we have to be faithful unto death, or even to the point of death. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we would love to stay all night if it takes that long for you to obey the gospel. If you have obeyed the gospel, but maybe you have lost your first love, you know, there's a church there in Revelations that was told they had lost their first love. Maybe you've lost your first love. Maybe you've got caught up in sin. Maybe Satan has deceived you into thinking that sin's not just that bad, because everyone does it. Yes, everyone does it, but not everyone has to pay a price for it. And Jesus paid the price so that we don't have to. We choose whether we want to pay the price ourselves, which is unthinkable, or we allow what he already has done to benefit us. And I hope and pray that's your decision tonight. If you have a spiritual need or anything we can help you with, we encourage you to let us know and make that known as we stand and sing the song of invitation tonight.